Thank you, Paul. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Glad that you're here. As you filled out your commitment cards or you considered filling them out and you got your little wrist bracelet and reminder to pray, as a means to segue into the message, I'll ask this question. Why send 23 people to South Africa at great financial expense to yourself, to us as a body of believers? Why do that? The answer to that question is not difficult to understand. There's going to be a text that we're going to look at here in the Scripture as we're looking at Luke chapter 3, in which Luke records the purpose of John the Baptist's message, the reason for his coming. He was to prepare the way for the Lord. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and he says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So the short answer to the question, why send 23 people to South Africa, is because the gospel is to go out to all nations. There is a desire by the Lord for every human being to see the salvation of God. Now, that's part of what we're about as Grace Community Church. We are about, as a church, being a part of fulfilling the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, that we are to go and to make disciples of all nations, every ethne, all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded, that's what Jesus said, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's why we send teams to South Africa. That's why we have field staff all over the world. That's why many of you are considering what God's call on your life is, whether you are to go or whether you are to send or whether you are to pray. And that's an integral part of who we are as believers. One more plug. You're going to hear more about this as the weeks and months advance as we get closer to January. That's one of the reasons why we have perspectives. We host it every other year, and Parkview hosts it the years that we don't host this class. Parkview will be hosting this in January. I want to encourage you to consider taking that class. It's an awesome class. It is what it is. It's perspectives in what God is doing globally. It gives you a broad view of what God is about, what He's always been about, and how He plans to accomplish His purpose. You can pick up a brochure at Mission Central. But now, moving on here, before we get into the text, I want to go back to the question of why send the team to South Africa? The answer, so that all flesh may see the salvation of the Lord. Now, that begs a question. Consider this before we get into the text. What does that mean, salvation? What does that mean, salvation? When you ask any group of believers that are church attenders, by and large, you say, what is salvation? Most of the time, they will say, it means to be forgiven of your sin and to receive eternal life. Now, that's true. That is very true. That is the end result of salvation that John says all flesh should see. And that's what the Great Commission is about. But is that all it's about? Just awaiting someday when you get hit by a bus or when you die of old age, you get to be ushered into the presence of Jesus and you receive eternal life and you get to be in heaven and your sins are forgiven. That's certainly all good and that's all true and that's all fine, but is there more to it than that? There is more to it than that. I was speaking with a friend of mine a week and a half ago, and we are equipping people to engage in biblical counseling here at Grace Community Church, and this individual has helped us along in that process, and he was telling me about a mutual friend that we have in a small town in northwestern Iowa, and their elders have been going through and have gone through this biblical training or biblical counseling ministry in terms of how to equip people to disciple people in a genuine walk with Christ. And he had shared this story, and there's a couple in this friend of mine's town in northwest Iowa, and they don't attend his church, and they were having marital problems. The wife had been having an affair with someone in this small town, and of course the husband had found out about it, and they were separated. And and their marriage was teetering on the brink of divorce, and you can see and imagine why that would be the case. But they had heard that there was a group that that was helping people, and they were just helping people get into the Word and understand what the Scriptures have to say and how the gospel is applied to real life and how that can transform a marriage, how that can change a heart. So they began, this couple began to meet with the with one of their elders and to go through this biblical counseling or discipleship. And they did so for 6 weeks, and there was repentance, and there was heart change, and there was reconciliation. And so after a separation, they had moved back in together, and now they were beginning the long road to recovery. And on the first date night that they had as a reunited couple after moving back in, they decided to go out to eat. They went to a local restaurant in this small town. There's not many local restaurants in small towns. So if you're out to eat, this is probably the one place you're going to be. And they walked in, and you know, you go up to the hostess, please wait to be seated. And there sitting in the restaurant by himself is none other than the man whom the wife had the affair with. Awkward, to say the least. Now, this is a small town, remember. This isn't Chicago, where you can come in and see, and no one knows anything about anybody's business. Everybody in a small town knows everybody's business. So this had to have looked and felt like the OK Corral in terms of the witnesses there are wondering who's going to draw first. This is a very tense moment in a small town in a restaurant with a couple that's recovering from gross immorality and betrayal. There's the offender, and there's the offended husband. The offended husband tells his wife to have a seat. I'll be back. That can't mean anything good. So he approaches the man. He sits down across the table from the man who took his wife. And then says these words, "I need to confess my sin to you and ask your forgiveness. During the time that you were having an affair with my wife, I slandered your name with as many possible people in this town and this county that I could possibly speak to." And the Lord has revealed something to my heart, that if I would have been half of the man that God had called me to be, I would have never given my wife an occasion to need attention from anyone else. The offender, at this point in time, began to sob uncontrollably. The offended led him to the Lord, right there. Now, if that story were to end right there, that would be a miracle in and of itself. But it doesn't end there. The offended took the offender under his wing and is currently discipling him. That is salvation that all flesh can see. That is what it means to be saved. It is not simply when I die, I get to go to heaven because I'm forgiven. It is, I have been reborn, renewed, regenerated, and am being transformed and conformed into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ because a supernatural God has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell me and is changing me. That's salvation that all flesh can see. And that's what John the Baptist has come or came to prepare Israel to receive through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the Scripture here and see what John has to say to his contemporaries about the nature of salvation and being prepared for that kind of work. That kind of work. Heavenly Father, as we open up your scripture, we pray that you would teach us and that you would guide us in all truth. Spirit, open up our eyes, open up our ears, and prepare our hearts. Lord, we do not desire religion. We desire a transforming relationship with you. So we ask, Father, for you to teach us this morning. Help me to preach and to teach according to your power, according to your will, and let my words be guided by you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 starts out, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The year is about 27 or 28 AD. Luke records for Theophilus, the guy he's writing this book to, which we know as the Gospel of Luke, the cultural and the historical setting of when John the Baptist stepped onto the scene. Now, you know from previous sermons who John is. He's the son of Zechariah. He is John the Baptist. Born to Elizabeth and Zechariah. She was old. They couldn't have kids. It's a miraculous story, and you can read about that in Luke chapter 1. So he is an adult now. He has come on the scene, and I absolutely love John. How many of you have ever seen any movie about Jesus where John the Baptist is portrayed? Doesn't matter what it is. Many of you have seen him, and it doesn't matter what movie it is, who made it, when it was made. John the Baptist is always portrayed as a nut, essentially. He is a bit out there in terms of his social skills and the way he looks and what he says. He is not politically correct, which is a factor in him losing his life very shortly in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel accounts, because he ticks Herod off. He just gets right in his face and tells him he needs to repent. And that's what his message is about. It's about repentance. He's a wild-looking guy. He wears camel hair clothing. Like, what possible clothing could I wear that would be the itchiest and most comfortable? Ah, camel hair, that's what I'll wear. He lived in the wilderness. He was not raised in luxury. He was kind of obscure. He was eccentric, and he ate grasshoppers, and he ate honey. He was just a weird dude. He was a weird guy. But when he spoke, his words were born of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says that he was filled with the Spirit in the womb. Now, no, there's no other scripture that says that about anybody else. So he's a unique guy. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says that no one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to come back to that verse later on. So John the Baptist is a very righteous man. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks the very words of God to prepare God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, here is what Luke says about John's role in preparing people for the Messiah. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. "As it is written in the book of the words Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked paths shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." In John's day, in Jesus' day, in the ancient world, the roads that people traveled along were not roads as we think of roads. They were more like dirt roads that were made roads simply because people traveled on them. And because of continuous use, the grass was eaten away or worn away, and the ground became hard, and there were essentially ruts where people would travel. So they were rough, and they were bouncy, and they didn't excavate, they just traveled, and those were your roads. So you didn't prepare roads, except when a king would come to your village or a king would come to your city. A herald would go before the king, and he would say, "Hey, the king's coming to this city, so prepare the roads for him." So it would be the responsibility of the inhabitants of that particular city to essentially excavate the road from the king to them. They would have to go forth and level the ruts, remove boulders, get the trees out of the way, and straighten the paths so that there would be a straight path from the king to come to them so he could bring his entourage. They were responsible for preparation for the arrival of the king. So this is a metaphor, of course. Isaiah is saying that that's what this person will do. Luke says this person is John. John is the person. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, telling the people, get yourself ready. Now, this is a metaphor. The metaphor means this. The mountains are going to be laid low, the valleys need to be filled in, and the crooked paths need to be straightened. In other words, the message is this. You need to align yourself for the coming of the king. Prepare your heart. Get ready. Get ready. That's his message. That's his message. That's his role. That's his function. Now, he had something. They call him John the what? Baptist. That does not mean that he was a part of the Southern Baptist denomination. That's not a denomination. It's a description of what he did. He's John the Baptizer. John came with a baptism, the scriptures say, of repentance. Now, the Jews were familiar with baptism, but it wasn't for them. It was for Gentiles. In the ancient world, in John's time, but predating John, the Jews would require a Gentile, a non-Jew, if you wanted to become a Jew. To become a Jew, you had to go through a process of baptism where you would immerse yourself in water, and it would be symbolic cleansing and repentance of your sins, and then you could become a Jew. So, that's what they understood baptism to mean, but when John came, he was proclaiming that everybody had to be baptized. Jew, Gentile, righteous, unrighteous, didn't matter. Everybody needed to repent, and everybody needed to be baptized. That was a poke in the eye to anyone who was a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or of any religious upbringing, because it essentially said, you are no better than the Gentiles that you despise. Everybody needs to repent. All the righteous, or those who think they're righteous, those mountains need to come down. Now, he wasn't very popular, but yet the multitudes flocked to him because they were anticipating the coming of a Savior, and they wanted to know, what do I need to do to prepare for that moment, and how do I become right with God, especially if God is going to show up? So let's take a look. Let's take a look at what John the Baptist says to his contemporaries. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. He did not go to the seeker-sensitive model of how to preach a sermon. He just flat out takes a club and swings it at the first person that steps out into the wilderness, metaphorically speaking. He's brutally transparent. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourself, oh, we've got Abraham as our father. Because I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. John is here to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah who will save them, but there's pre-salvation work that needs to be done. There's something that needs to happen. And here's what happens. He is going to prepare them to adjust their lives towards God, first of all, with a rebuke. First of all, with a rebuke. I know most of you are pretty confident that you brood of vipers is not a warm greeting in ancient Judea. It's not a warm greeting. It is a slap in the face. It is a rebuke. And he is quick to jump on the issue here. The rebuke is this. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? The issue here is that John is letting them know that your religion and this rite of baptism, the only reason that you're jumping through these little hoops is because you're afraid of the wrath that is to come. So you've left Jerusalem and you've flooded from your towns out into the wilderness to the banks of the Jordan here so that I could dip you in the water because you're afraid of God's wrath. Who warns you? So he doesn't compliment them for their seeker sensitiveness in wanting to flee God's wrath. In essence, he kind of just pokes them in the eye. So there's nothing to be proud about for the fact that they're there. See, here's the problem. The problem with The Jews at that time, and the problem with everybody since and before that time, is that we have the nature of a viper. That's our nature. What does he say about them? He says, "You brood of vipers." We know that that's an insult. A Jew would have heard that and linked brood of vipers to Genesis chapter 3 when Eve was tempted by the serpent. Every time that vipers or serpents are used in biblical imagery, it always means something evil. So he calls them a brood of evildoers, a brood of vipers. Now, if there's a brood of vipers and they're in a brush pile and you were to take gasoline or lighter fluid and you spray it all over the brush pile and you whoosh, light a match and you throw it into the brush pile, where do the vipers go? Anywhere but the flames, right? They flee the wrath that is to come. That's the nature of a viper. That's the nature of any living creature. It's to flee wrath to come. We avoid pain like we avoid the plague. We don't want to be in any kind of pain, let alone eternal spiritual pain. So we flee, they flee the coming wrath that is to come. But notice this, they're out there to be baptized, not because they're repenting of their viperness or their viper-esque nature. They just don't want to suffer. They don't want to be changed. They just want to come to John and say, "John, tell me what hoops I need to jump through so I can go to heaven." They want to hear, "Oh, here's what you do. You get baptized, and then you get to go to heaven." And he immediately says, "No, that's not the way it works. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Oh, and by the way, don't drop the I'm a Jew card. Don't play that. Don't whip out, oh, I'm a Baptist card. Oh, I'm a Catholic card. Oh, I'm a Pentecostal card. Oh, I'm a Muslim card. It doesn't matter. I don't care what you are, because what you are is someone with a fallen sinful nature, like a viper, and the only reason you're here is because you're avoiding the flames. It doesn't matter. God can raise up children from these stones. Your bloodline to Abraham doesn't make you right with God." And so far, at this point in time, you can just imagine what the crowd's like. "I just traveled 20 miles in the wilderness so you could call me a viper and tell me that I don't like you. You're so mean, fundamentalist. Probably preach from a King James Bible only." That's kind of the approach that people have. They're listening to this brutal message, just ba-bam, ba-bam, ba-bam. And it's very, very wounding. It's very, very wounding. Now, he's preparing the way. He hasn't yet told them the way. Okay, so for those of you who are thinking, "What a jerk," that's not his role. His role is not to be the Savior. His role is to show them that they need a Savior. So the rebuke, "Your religion and your religious rites will not save you." Your problem, the problem is you have the nature of a viper, and he demands, what does he demand? He says, "Okay, here's the deal. You didn't come to get a nature change, but that's what you need." So he says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." In keeping with repentance. So repentance has something to do with the fruits that are to be born. Let's take a look at what that means. This is very, very important. Now, those who are listening are concerned. Those who are listening are highly motivated. They've traveled distances to hear John, to know what it means to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord, and so they are highly motivated. And so they hear this brutal message, this less than friendly message, and so they say, "What do we do? Okay, you're spanking us. We're vipers. I get that, but tell me what to do." And they ask, "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." And tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to collect." And soldiers also asked him, "And we, what do we do?" And he said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." So essentially, three different groups of people come to him and they say, "Okay, you say that I'm to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. I don't know what that looks like. What does it look like?" Well, here's what it looks like. Do you have a lot? Share with people who don't. Are you in a position to abuse your authority and be unjust? Don't be. Be just. Don't extort money from people. Don't take more than you need or you're allotted to collect. In other words, he doesn't tell them how to become that. He just says, here's what it looks like to bear fruit. But he hasn't told them how to get there. He's talking about fruits in keeping with repentance. He's talking about, here's what it will look like if and when you do repent. Now, make a distinction. The behavioral changes are not repentance. They are the result of repentance. So let's take a look, first of all, at what repentance is. First of all, repentance is more than being sorry for sin. When you hear the word repent, it brings along connotation of I am guilty, which we are, and I feel bad for my sin, and I feel bad. And that's not wrong, but it's more than that. You can feel sorry for sin and not be really repentant. Think about the Northwestern Iowa couple. You can feel sorry for having an affair. Why? Because you got caught. That's not necessarily grieving over sin. It's grieving over the consequences that my sin has brought me. And sin often does bring very real and very painful earthly consequences. Sometimes we are relationally thick-headed and we are stubborn and we are proud, and then because of our stubbornness and our self-will and our pride, our relationships are filled with friction and strife, and it's painful to be in relationships like that. And so we feel bad because we're idiots. Or do we? Or is it that we just feel bad that our idiocy makes our relationships difficult? That's two different things. Do you see the difference? So repentance is more than simply feeling sorry for sin. There will always be a sorrow for sin, but it has to go beyond simply just, oh, I feel bad that I am a sinner. I feel bad that I have the nature of a viper and I'm selfish, which we all do. So it's more than simply being sorrowful for sin, but it's also more than changing behavior. He talks about fruit of repentance, but changing behavior doesn't necessarily mean that one has repented. You can conform your life and change your behavior to do any number of things you don't really want to do. But inwardly, there's been no change of nature. You may submit yourself to the ruling and governing authorities and pay taxes because that's the law, but your heart screams against it. You may not commit adultery, but in your mind, you think about it. All of these things indicate that the heart doesn't change, but you can modify your behavior and you can rein yourself in, but that's not repentance. Repentance always will lead to sorrow for sin, and it always will lead to change in behavior, but by itself, that's not what repentance is. Repentance is a total change in heart resulting in two internal changes. The word metanoō, which is translated repentance, means to change. It means to turn, do 180 degrees. So it means to change the direction I'm going, and I look on my past differently than I did while I was in the past, and my future is redirected according to God's purpose and God's will for my life. And it's an inward change. It's a change of heart. Two things happen in this change of heart. Two things. Number one, there is a hatred for personal sin. That means a hatred for my sin, not a hatred for yours. We hate everybody else's sin. This is a fact. If you're married, raise your hand. Do you hate your spouse's sin? Yes, you do. That's why you fight about it and are very quick to point out their sin. And you tell them all the ways they failed because their failure and their sin impacts you in a negative way. We always hate everybody else's sin when it affects us. That's not what John is talking about. The kind of repentance that he's talking about means that there's an internal hatred of one's own viperness. Ness. Is that a word? Viper nature. So you realize I have the nature of a viper. I want to strike back. I am not submissive. I am selfish and I'm self-willed. all of those things you begin to loathe about yourself because none of those things are like Christ. You begin to hate them the way that Paul described his own hatred of his own sin in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know the good that I ought to do, and yet I failed to do this. Who will rescue me from this body of death, wretched man that I am? He doesn't like what he sees in himself when he sees his own sin. So when you look in the mirror and you see failure and you see sin and you see selfishness, it disgusts you. There's no, you know what, I am owed this and I'm better than everyone else. At least I'm not as bad as my spouse. At least I'm not as bad as the hypocrites in the church. None of that. It's just like, no, all I see is myself. All I see is the condition of my own heart and I don't like it. True, genuine repentance always has that loathing of one's own sin. But that's not all. There's a second internal change, and that is there's an internal desire for righteousness. First of all, because I see who Christ is, I see what Christ has done for me, and I see that I am not conformed to the likeness and image of Christ, I hate what doesn't look like Christ in me. That's my sin. But I also long to display the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ. I long to be able to love. I long to be patient. I long to be kind. I long to be faithful. I long to be good. I long for Christ's character to be conformed in me because I truly desire righteousness, not simply so that I can get along with people that I've offended, but because I want to look like Christ. That's what true, genuine repentance brings into a person's heart. Let's look at some objections here. Objections. First of all, I recognize that we live in a culture that looks at a guy like John the Baptist, kind of shakes their head, and see, that's the problem with you religious fundamental nuts. You're all negative, and you're always talking about sin, and you're always judging people, and you're always pointing the finger, and you're always telling them they need to repent. And, you know, that's not, I don't think God's like that. I don't think that God is like that. John is a jerk, and I think that God loves us just the way that we are. Now, let's stop and analyze that statement. I think God loves us just the way that we are. This is a philosophical objection in terms of who God is. Now, first of all, I want you to think about your thinking. What is your thoughts about God based upon? Where do they come from? They come from a personal desire for God to be a certain way. Not from any revelation that God has says, this is who I am, but rather our desire to have him conform to an image that we want him to be like, because that image is so much more palatable than John's image of a God who is going to pour out his wrath on unrepentant sinners. I get that emotionally. I do. But let's take a look at the statement. I think God loves us just the way that we are. I believe that that's true, partially. It is true. He does love us just the way we are. Otherwise, John 3:16 would not be in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Of course God loves you just the way they are. There's no prerequisite for us to come to the cross. There was no prerequisite. God did not say, you know, when they show themselves to be worthy, when they repent of their sin, then I'm going to send my Son and I'm going to allow him to die for their sin. No, he just came. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He fulfilled the law. And then he died for our sin. And we didn't do anything. There was nothing in us that elicited or moved him to respond to our goodness or our worthiness so that he would do that. So yes, he does love us just the way that we are in all of our sin and all of our brokenness. But the problem is not that God doesn't love us the way that we are. The problem is we do not, and we will not, love God just the way we are. That's the problem. The problem is we don't love God the way that we are. We will never love God the way that we are. That's significantly problematic. Why? Why? We do not love God, therefore we do not desire God, therefore we run from God, and the one thing that we need is God. it's like a kid being in a hospital ward, and he's got a disease, and he needs the healing that the doctor is going to bring, but he doesn't like the doctor, and so he flees the doctor. The one thing that can save him is the one thing that he hates, and so he runs from that which will bring him healing. In my own heart, apart from Christ, I don't love God. In my own heart, apart from Christ, I won't love God. And neither will you. Neither will John's listeners. Neither will anybody. That's just the human condition. That's the human condition. And that condition leads to our doom and our destruction. Isaiah says that our sins have caused a separation between God. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin means that because I don't love God, because I won't love God, I hold God at arm's length and I say, I don't want you, okay? Just leave me alone. I don't need you. I can handle this. So God loves us the way we are, but He's not going to let us stay that way. How many of you have wrestled with a toddler in a parking lot? What do they want to do? Why is it that your toddler instinctively desires not for you to hold their hand so they can sprint off into traffic? Now, as parents, do you watch your child and say, just love that little booger, look at him run? No, that's not what you do. Sometimes you take their hand and you go, what? And you slap them right on the butt, and they go, and they hold their breath, you know, that whole thing. And they learn, I need to hold Dad's hand in the parking lot, because if I don't, he'll spank me. Now, later on, you realize, oh, I get it. He was holding my hand because he did love me just the way I am and knew that I didn't love him enough to trust him, so he was going to inflict a little bit of discomfort so I wouldn't run out in front of a car and die. That's the nature of God. God is love. But because he is love, he loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. That's a philosophical objection, but that I understand that, but that's to misunderstand who God is and who we are. The problem isn't that God doesn't love us. The problem is we don't love God. You see, God demands change, repentance, precisely because he does love us. The second objection is not philosophical, but it's experiential. The experiential objection is, you know, Brooks, I get that. And I know that God wants me to be a certain way, and I've tried. And I can't change. I've tried. I can't measure up to that which God calls me to be. I've tried, and I fail over and over again. And I just look at guys like John the Baptist telling me that I have to bear fruit in keeping repentance. I've tried to bear fruit and I can't. I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. The question is, why is true repentance so hard? Martin Luther addressed this when he nailed his 95 theses to the door, and that was the spark of the Reformation. The very first line, the first point, Luther said, all of life is repentance. All of life. From start to finish, all of life is repentance. You say, what a bummer. What a negative Nancy. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? He goes on to expound and explain. He said, essentially, every sin, all the sins of the heart, all the sins of the flesh, all the sins of the mind, all the sins of our hands, all the sins of our feet, all the things we do outwardly and the things we think inwardly, all of those sins flow from one source. They flow from the breaking of the first commandment. When the lawyer asked Jesus, or rather Jesus asked the lawyer, what's the greatest commandment? He responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or rather that's a paraphrase of the first commandment. The first commandment says, you shall have not any other gods except me. I meant exclusive worship. Love me with all you have and all you are. Now, if we were able to do that, there would be no need of commandments 2 through 10. Every sin of the mind and sins of the hands are a derivative of a violation of the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It goes back to objection number one. The problem is not that God doesn't love us. The problem is we don't love God. If we love God and we trusted God for his provision, we wouldn't covet our neighbor's house, car, wife, or donkey. What would you want with your neighbor's donkey? I don't know, but nonetheless, people do covet these things. If we trusted God to provide and we put our trust in him, there'd be no need to bend the truth and lie and falsify our taxes or shade the truth in a way to protect ourselves, because we would desire first and foremost to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and we'd be trusting him to provide all these things unto us. Matthew 6:33. There'd be no need to take anything that didn't belong to us, because our Father, we would know that he would provide it, and if we didn't provide it, we don't need it. You kind of see how that flows? Everything flows out of that. Everything flows out of that. Luther knew that, and he said, all of life is repentant. And what Luther knew is what John the Baptist knew. The problem is not behavior modification, and the problem is not sorrow for sin. The problem is that we have the nature of a viper. We're not prone to love God. It's not our default mechanism. If you reboot the hard drive, it doesn't go back with a smile on its face with a big heart that says, I love Jesus. It goes back to, I'm self-autonomous and self-willed, and I want my way. And God be damned if I don't get it. That's what we're about. That's who we are. And I think anybody with any intellectual integrity that really would look at themselves would say, yeah, I kind of, that makes sense to me. That's pretty much who I am. Not a very cheery message. Nonetheless, that's who we are. So let's get to the chase here. Let's cut to the chase. All right, John, smarty pants. You've told us what we are. We're a bunch of brood of vipers, and there's no hope for us because we're all sinners. That's not what he says, but he's here to prepare us for the one who will bring hope. Now, this group of people that's listening to John is freaked out, and they're stressed by what he says. Rightfully so. So as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, they want to know, are you going to save us? You've pointed out that we're lost. Great, but are you going to save us? And he says, nope. Nope, I'm not the Messiah. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Stop right there. First of all, the rabbis had a saying in John's day. They would take on disciples under them, and the disciples would take care of the day-to-day stuff. They would cook, they would clean, they would do all these things so the rabbi could be free to teach. But the rabbis had a saying, never ever ask your disciple to unloose your sandals, because that is only a duty worthy of a slave. So you'll demean them if you ask them to untie your sandals. So what John is saying, there's one coming that's greater than I. I'm not even worthy to be a slave. I'm not worthy to be his slave. And he says, concerning that person who's coming, he says, my baptism, it's water. But he's coming and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, John's ministry and baptism is preparatory. It doesn't change anything about the people that are there. Let's say that the tax collector says, what shall I do? He says, well, don't collect any taxes beyond what you're authorized to collect. And he says, okay. And so he steps down to the Jordan, and John dunks him and brings him back up. And then the tax collector says, thanks, John. You got a grasshopper leg in your teeth. And he walks away, and he says, thanks. And so he's back at his tax collector booth. His heart's still the same. Nothing has changed, except he recognizes that his heart is wrong. He still wants the money. There's not been an inward transformation. And John basically is saying, yeah, sure, I'll dunk you, But the only difference between you after I dunk you and you before I dunk you is that you're wet until you dry. I can't change you, is what he's saying. I can only prepare you for the one who will change you. And he says, there is one coming who is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Are you the Messiah? Nope. My baptism is only going to prepare you for the one who will change you. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus prepares his disciples. It's right after the Last Supper. He goes out and he's teaching them and he's saying, I'm going to go away and you can't follow me, but you will eventually come to me because you know the way. And Philip says, I don't know. I don't even know where you're. What are you talking about? I don't know where you're going and I don't know the way. He says, yeah, you do. I'm the way, the truth, and life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to send a comforter. He goes, I can't send that comforter, the Holy Spirit, unless I go away. But when I go away, I'm going to send you the Spirit. And here's what the Spirit's going to do. The Spirit is going to indwell you. The Spirit is going to empower you. The Spirit is going to enlighten you. The Spirit is going to convict you. The Spirit is going to gift you. The Spirit is going to comfort you. The Spirit is going to seal you. The Spirit is going to lead you into righteousness. The Spirit is going to fundamentally change who you are from the inside out, because he is going to take you, a wild olive shoot, and graft you into the vine, and the Spirit will flow through you. You will be connected to him. Jesus will indwell you. He will empower you, and you will be fundamentally different inside, desiring righteousness and loathing your own sin. That is not a human work. That is supernatural. And that is why a man in Northwest Iowa can sit across the table from his enemy and love him. Because there's been an internal transformation. And there is fruit of repentance. Because God has brought about that fruit of repentance. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said of John, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Stop. Up to this point in time, he's the greatest man that's ever walked the face of the earth. It's settled. Jesus said it. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Do you know what Jesus is saying? The one who is in my kingdom, after I have sent my Spirit, who has received me, who has received the Spirit, is far better equipped and is even greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he doesn't have the nature of a viper anymore. He has the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ, which indwells you, seals you, empowers you, gifts you to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I could go on and on and on, and I don't have time, and you probably don't want me to go on and on and on. It's about following him one step at a time. He hasn't even shown up yet. John's message is exclusively preparation and teaching them, listen, you need him. I can't help you except to just prepare you for him. But when he comes, he will give you his Spirit. I want to close with this verse. I know I'm going over. Tommy Widmer wants to crucify me in Missions Club right now. Acts 2. Peter's preached, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church, and he says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and all for who are far off, for everyone on whom the Lord calls to himself. The promise is for you. It's for your kids. It's for anyone the Lord calls who are far off. There's no prerequisite to receive Christ except to know your need of him. That's it. That's it. So if you know your need of him, ask for him right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father, fill us, indwell us, and bring about fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, change our hearts. We recognize we have viper tendencies. We ask you to do a work in us that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.